Acts chapter 8. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 9 through 24. We will back up a little bit to give us a feel of the context here. So we'll read the first 24 verses here of Acts chapter 8. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Charles Dickens, at the beginning of A Tale of Two Cities, famously wrote, "It was the best of times; it was the worst of times." And I thought about how appropriate that is to this passage, because as we look at it and as we've just read it, we see a combination of something really wonderful, really exciting, but also something very sad and disturbing. And that is not uncommon in the church. It's not uncommon, especially even in church planting situations, which is essentially what is happening here in Samaria. That the church is going, is growing, that the gospel is being preached in this new place in Samaria. And there are wonderful, exciting things happening. People are professing faith in Christ. New believers are being baptized. It is a joyful time. But we also see that in the midst of that, Luke is not afraid to point out something that's less exciting and more disturbing. That the case of Simon the sorcerer and his lack of true faith and his desire to buy the power of the Holy Spirit is mixed up within this. And so I think it's a helpful reminder of the blessings of the gospel going forth, but also that the church is certainly not perfect, and that there are difficulties and challenges that we face even as the gospel goes forth. There is a reminder in all of this, both of the grace and the power of God, but also of our need to examine ourselves, that we have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and know His salvation. And we'll see all that as we work our way through. First, kingdom growth in Simon the sorcerer in verses 9 through 13. Now, last week we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 8, where we found how events played out after Stephen's martyrdom, as Stephen was killed for pointing the people of pointing people to Jesus as the long promised Messiah, and saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and that He is the Son of Man at the Father's right hand. But they did not want to hear that, and as we saw, he was killed. They thought he was committing blasphemy. And then we read that full-scale persecution of the church broke out. And Luke highlights the actions of a man named Saul, who we'll meet later on, who's very zealous to stop the early New Testament church, as he carries away Christians and puts them in jail. We also read that this persecution drives many people out of Jerusalem as the Christians go to safer places in the regions of Judea around Jerusalem, and some of them go north to the region of Samaria. Luke also told us of the work of Philip the Evangelist, who brings the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are a race of people who are half Jewish and have blended Judaism with pagan beliefs and practices. Jews, as we learned, despise them. But Luke tells us that these Jewish Christians who move to Samaria present the gospel, share the gospel naturally with those around them, even as Philip proclaims it. And so we saw how God used the persecution of Christians to grow the church, to extend the church into different areas, and to see peoples come to Christ. And so the kingdom is going out into the world, and it is starting with these half-Jewish Samaritans as it extends to all the nations of the world. And in today's passage, we see that there are many who come to salvation who are of the Samaritan race. But we also find a man named Simon, who makes an empty profession of faith and seeks to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. And in Peter's rebuke of Simon, we are reminded that being a part of the church does not equal salvation, but that one must trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that true salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ will show itself in the work of the Holy Spirit, producing a changed life and fruitfulness and a life of repentance. And we'll also see that the Samaritan Christians get their own Pentecost, as God shows that they are empowered by the same Holy Spirit, have the same Lord as their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, and they are all equal in Jesus. And so there is a lot going on in these verses, but it all points us back to Christ and His salvation and the blessings of being in His kingdom. Now, verses 9 through 13 follow up on the news of Philip's ministry in Samaria. And we're told in verses 5 through 8 that Philip is performing miracles and preaching the gospel. And the miracles validate this teaching that it is from God. And the miracles of God enabled the apostles to perform miracles, and so this is extended through Philip. And so he takes the gospel and these validating miracles to the Samaritans. But verse 9 introduces us then to a man named Simon. And he's described as one who was practicing magic. Now, practicing magic in that sense is not the same as what we might think of in our day. There are a lot of like illusionists out there that do card tricks or other sorts of things like Penn and Teller and people like that. This is something different. This is more on the order of charms and incantations, what we might think of as mysticism or even New Age kind of religions in our day. He is often referred to as Simon the Sorcerer or sometimes Simon Magus because of the word magician that is used here in magic. And notice that Simon claims to be someone great. And his magic is astonishing to the people. Whatever he is doing, he put on an impressive show. And he is winning people over with his occult practices. Now the term someone great is likely a claim in that culture to have divine powers. Somehow proclaiming that he has access to God's power. And you'll notice that the people pick up on that and many people believe that. The people flock to him in verse 10 says they call him the great power of God. That his magic arts and whatever he is able to do have impressed them such that they think that he's tapped into the power of God. And no doubt he is making a living from this. And then in verse 12, Philip shows up. And Philip is preaching the gospel, and Philip is enabled by Jesus to perform these validating miracles. And the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And that message is being clearly delivered by Philip. That people, that sinners can be reconciled to the holy God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come to know Him and His salvation by God's grace. Be part of His kingdom, those He has saved from their sins and brought into His fellowship. That Jesus Christ is God the Son who became also fully man to be that salvation. That He came and lived a perfect life, fully obedient to all of God's law. That He gave Himself for the wrath of, put Himself under the wrath of God due to His people for their sins, and took that upon Himself on the cross. And after being dead for 3 days, He was raised up, an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And those who trust in Him are reconciled to God as they're covered in the righteousness He gained by His perfect life. They're forgiven of their sins by His sacrifice. Romans 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And so the gospel is presented, the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ to those who trust and repent in Him. And that is the word that Philip is preaching. And many people are responding. And notice as well that Luke tells us that upon professions of faith here, they are being baptized, men and women alike. And that is certainly as is appropriate for those coming to Christ. Verse 13 tells us that Simon himself believed and is baptized. Yet we'll see in a little bit, his faith is not true. He may believe on some level what he's been told about Jesus, that it is true. He may affirm that Jesus is Messiah, but as we'll see, he has not trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And there is no evidence or fruit to show that his conversion is the real thing. And in fact, although we'll get into this in a moment, our verse 13 sort of hints at that already. Luke tells us that Simon continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, continued on is not the usual biblical language of a disciple in the New Testament. And no doubt that is deliberate by Luke. What Luke is presenting here is basically someone who is observing the show, who is watching what is going on and is fascinated with it, but not in a good way. He's observing these miracles, and he's seeing it from the eyes of someone who has been in the magic and sorcerer business for quite some time. You see, he can fake these things. He can present these things. He can draw a crowd. But what he's seeing here is the real thing. That God is actually present in performing miraculous deeds in his people. And so he is amazed with this real power. He is fascinated by it. And he is attracted to what he can get out of it. Now the question is sometimes asked then, is Simon's faith sincere? Well, it's hard to know. It's very likely that it is on some level. But the question isn't really about sincerity, it's about rather the nature of his faith. Does it go beyond mere intellectual assent to the doctrinal truths of the Scriptures? Has there been true personal trust and repentance in Jesus Christ? Because even in the days of Jesus' ministry, there could be people who believed on a certain level, but did not give themselves fully over to Christ. We read in John 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." In other words, he knew that their belief was only surface level, that they were not really trusting in him, but they were rather just fascinated with what he was able to do. And we see this same sort of thing in Simon. And certainly that exists today and always has. Always has been a part of things in the church. That people might be attenders or even members of the church and would not necessarily deny the truths of the gospel or of the Christian faith, but they don't actually, haven't ever actually trusted in Christ. And so I think there is here a warning for all of us, not to merely hear or know the truth or assent to it being the truth, but to actually trust in Jesus Christ personally as Savior and Lord and know that gift of His grace and salvation and His forgiveness. Now we'll explore that a bit more in a moment. But for now, notice the overall picture here is that wonderful things are happening. That the gospel is being proclaimed, that people are making professions of faith and being baptized as they enter into the visible church, and that the Lord is expanding the kingdom to a people who had not known it. And so this is an exciting time in the church, that God is extending the kingdom. Well, second, the Samaritan Pentecost in verses 14 through 17. And here we see that the apostles hear that the word of God is being received in Samaria. And when they hear that, they send out Peter and John as a committee to investigate. It's always interesting to me. This seems to me to be an evidence of Presbyterianism that a committee is sent out. But this is also, of course, very appropriate for the apostles to do. That they are given authority by Jesus and under Him to establish the New Testament church. And they hear that the gospel is going to those outside of the Jewish race. And they need to observe and confirm this. And it's an exciting thing, but it's certainly necessary for them to oversee so that they might, if everything looks good, endorse it. Notice as well in verses 15 through 17 that the Samaritan Christians have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so when the apostles arrive and presumably here investigate things of the preaching of the gospel and their professions of faith, they lay hands on them and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some people look at this text and see some sort of a second blessing, like a second level of Christianity, where the believer is saved, but later on receives the Holy Spirit baptism. And that is common. I don't know if you have bumped up against that in your walk, but certainly that is out there. But that is not what this passage is teaching. And that teaching actually is not found in Scripture. The key comes to understanding this passage in its proper context. What is actually going on here is essentially a Pentecost for the Samaritans. That is an echo of what happened in Acts chapter 2, as Jesus sent the Holy Spirit in a powerful way to His church in Jerusalem. Now certainly God the Holy Spirit has always been active in making people born again and enabling believers to be believers and to grow in grace. And that has been true in the Old Testament times and it's true in New Testament times. But the Holy Spirit came in fullness and in special power after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. As Jesus had promised in John 14, I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And so what we have in Samaria is an echo or a repeat of sorts of what happened at Pentecost. Because the kingdom is extending to a new level. When I was working at the family bookstore in Monroeville in the 90s, we moved. We moved from out of the mall and into a strip mall there where Half Price Books is now in Monroeville. And when we had our grand opening, there were balloons, there were prizes, there were a few minor celebrities. The presidents of the company showed up. There was cake. There was a special kind of recognition that we were moving, that we were expanding. And that's sort of what this is here. That there is a grand opening of the church in Samaria. And God sends His apostles and then sends the gift of the Spirit to say that this is the same church. This is the same Lord. This is the same Spirit that is true of the church in Jerusalem. That God is extending His kingdom and blessing it. And these believers are of the same order with the same gifts that He has given to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And when the church will go out to fully Gentile peoples, remember the Samaritans are half Jewish, we will see this again. That there will be a sort of a repeat of Pentecost and the giving of the gifts. But after that, these special events stop. Because it was never meant to be the norm. This is not a norm of Christian life or of the life of the church. These are unique historical events. None of this is normal for the pattern of Christian life or of the church. In fact, when we get further on in the chronological laying out of the books of the New Testament, we find that all believers receive all of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in His fullness at conversion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And so, this event does not show a second level of Christian living with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it shows that the Samaritan Christians are of the same faith, of the same church, have the same Christ, the same Spirit. And so it speaks to the approval of God and the gifting of God as the church goes out. And it's important that this comes from the apostles. Remember, the apostles are part of the foundation of the church, as they have been given authority to oversee this under Christ. And so their approval here and the gift coming by them is showing that the true church is extending to this area. And certainly, this is one of the great blessings of the New Testament era, that the church is being extended to all the races of the world. We read in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." And so even these Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews, are brothers and sisters in Christ with Jewish believers, as we are all Abraham's descendants by faith. And so what happens here is a unique, special thing that shows that Jesus is expanding his kingdom to the nations of the world. Well, third, an empty profession and a call to repentance in verses 18 through 24. And in the midst of this excitement and these wonderful works of God, there is the sad case of Simon. When the apostles laid hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit and power, there are signs that accompany that. We saw that back in Acts chapter 2, the ability to speak in tongues, some of those miraculous things. That men and women are able to show these various gifts of the Spirit as they did in the Pentecost and beyond. And the Holy Spirit also does internal works in believers. They're changed and able to grow. The Scriptures talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so people are changed and able to change and grow in godliness. And so these are wonderful things. But Simon is only interested in the outward, temporary, miraculous signs that validate the gospel in those days of the apostles. And it's clear in the words the verses that follow that he never repented of his occult past. And what he really wants is to add these gifts that he sees being used in the church to his repertoire, to his show that he puts on as a magician. That he wants to be able to touch people and have them do these things. And so he offers to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. He says in verse 19, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He sees a money-making opportunity here. Imagine if you could do that. I want some of that. I'll pay you for it. In fact, to this day, the practice of buying position or office in the church is called simony. It's named after him, after this passage. What a horribly bold and wicked thing he does here. To desire to buy the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 20 through 23, Peter then responds to this. We also notice in the midst of this that there is the offer of repentance and a call to faith. And so, yes, Peter condemns what he has done. But in the midst of it, he also calls him to repent of it. Peter says in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you." Now, the word perish that he uses here can be translated destruction. And actually, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used in at least one occasion of hell. And it really seems to be Peter's point here. Proverbs 27 and 20 says, "Sheol and destruction are never satisfied." That is, the grave and hell are never satisfied. And so what Peter does here is essentially tell him that he's going to hell if he does not repent. And Peter says bluntly in verse 21, your heart is not right with God. Sadly, Simon's actions show that he has not truly trusted and repented in Jesus Christ, that there is no fruit in his life, and that his heart is unchanged. Yet, he has professed faith and been baptized. God's word tells us that those who are truly saved certainly cannot lose their salvation. We're told this in many ways and places. One of them, Philippians 1, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But we're also reminded that not all who profess faith actually trust in Jesus. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be evidence. There will be fruit of God's grace in the work of the Holy Spirit, showing one's profession of faith to be true. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Sadly, Simon is not showing fruit. He is not showing that he has changed or been changed, that there is no positive proof for his conversion, and in fact, there's more evidence to the opposite. Also notice that baptism did not save him. Here's a reminder that baptism does not save, nor does it guarantee that those who receive it are regenerate, are born again. Yes, it was appropriate for Philip to baptize him on a profession of faith, and we do that as well when adults profess faith. But neither Philip nor the elders of the church can see people's hearts when they join the church or are baptized. It is time, and that will prove whether or not that profession holds true. And that brings up the truth that the church is mixed, as we read before in the service about the parable of the soils. Yet Scripture does tell us that we can examine ourselves as believers, and we can find assurance of salvation. And so this isn't meant to disturb us so much as it is to have us check, to examine ourselves, which the Scripture says is a good thing to do, to see if we are in Christ. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 18, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in the favor of God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so the confession then goes on to point from Scripture to the foundations on which true assurance is built. And it gives three items. First, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That is, that you must know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the true gospel as revealed in Scripture. And so it is what you believe, what you trust in, who you trust in. 2 Corinthians 1 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. And so we trust in Christ, we trust in the promises of Scripture and the true gospel. Second, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. But there will be evidence of a changed heart and a new life. A believer certainly will not be perfect, but there will be a love for God, a desire to be holy and obedient, the fruit of the Spirit and growth in godliness, a sadness and heartbreak when we do sin, a love for God's people, and so forth. Again, we will not be perfect, but there will be evidence of change and growth. 1 John 3 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And Romans 8 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That part of being saved and knowing God's grace in predestination and salvation is that he saves us so that we will grow in grace and in godliness. John Calvin writes, the children of God are distinguished from the reprobate by this mark, that they live a godly and a holy life, because this is the design and end of election. Third, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our hearts that we are children of God. That the indwelling Holy Spirit will give a sense of our salvation, a sense of our adoption, and the hope that we have as we trusted in Christ and in the promises of Scripture. That He speaks to our spirits and applies these truths in our experience. Romans 8 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And Romans 5 says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so God's Word says that we can have assurance of salvation and know the blessings of that security. And it is not based on assumptions. It is not based on our work, but it is based on Christ and on God's grace and on the blessings that He gives us in Him. And so this is a wonderful blessing to examine ourselves, hold ourselves up against the gospel, and trust in Christ. But sadly, Simon does not have this because he remains untrusting and unrepentant. Notice next in verses 22 and 23 that Peter does not merely rebuke Simon, but he calls on him to repent of his sin and truly come to Christ. He says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. His heart is not right. His intent is wickedness and sinfulness, and Peter calls him to pray and to repent and ask the Lord to forgive him. He says that Simon is in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Now the gall of bitterness refers to plants or other things that are bitter. And the term is used several times in Scripture to refer to anger or sin or poisonous beliefs and attitudes and practices. For instance, in Deuteronomy 29, beware lest there be among you a man or woman, clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And so here it refers to that sin, that poison, that bitterness that has infected him, by which he is rejecting the grace of God. Being in bondage to iniquity, as Peter says, points to his slavery to sin. That he has not been freed from his slavery to sin. Romans 6 says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The believers will still struggle with sin, but there is the promise that for those in Christ, we are no longer slaves to it. We still might struggle mightily to shake off various sins, but we are ultimately not enslaved to it. But here, Simon clearly still is. He is still captive to his sin. He has not repented and trusted in Christ. And so Peter calls on him to do that, to recognize his lost condition and his lack of repentance and change that, to repent, to pray. He tells him specifically to pray and to repent and seek forgiveness. And yet, what do we see in his response? We see that his heart is still hard, that he does not do what Peter has called him to do. Peter says, pray to the Lord, Simon responds in 24, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That is not a good response. Notice this is not at all what he needs to do. Yes, he does express apparently some fear here, and maybe some sorrow over sin, and for the consequences that Peter warns of. And certainly people can be sad for their sins, sad for their lost condition, be afraid of hell. But the call is to repent and trust in Jesus. And yet, sadly, Simon here and other people do not pursue that, even in their sorrow for sin. That they do not act on it. They do not see it as an offense against God. They do not come to the Lord in repentance and faith over it. In 2 Corinthians 7, we're reminded of the difference between worldly sorrow and true godly sorrow. We read, now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sadly, Simon does not pray himself. He asks others to pray for him. Now, it's not bad to ask other people to pray for you, but no one can trust in Jesus for you. No one can repent for you. We have to do that on our own before God. And what Simon does here is dodge the gospel. He refuses to pray, to trust and repent in Christ himself. He is a sad example of those who embrace the religion, but not the Savior to which it all points. And so, we are to look first here to ourselves and examine ourselves. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented in Him? Have you seen that gracious work of God in changing you? And if so, then rejoice in that. But if not, then today is the day to do that. And our focus as well is not to look judgmentally at others, but to be praying for others, for one another, that this is true in all of us, that we know Christ and are bearing that fruit of the Spirit, that fruit of His grace. To pray for those, even in the church, who have made professions of faith and yet there is no fruit, seemingly, to back that up. Again, that does not make us the judge of other people, but it is an item for which we ought to be praying. And so, in this passage, we rejoice in what God is doing as He's bringing many to salvation in Christ. But we're also reminded of the deceitfulness of sin. And to be examining ourselves, have trusted in, repented in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, and rejoice in that, and to allow for the and rejoicing that the Lord allows us to be part of the extension of His kingdom, even as He extended it to the Samaritans, that He would be pleased to extend it throughout our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and among our friends, that we might see His kingdom grow in our day as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the blessing of the growth of the kingdom. Even as Samaria was influenced by the preaching of the gospel and by your power, many came to know Christ. So we pray for the growth of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom in our day, that people in all the tribes, tongues, and nations of the world might come to know Christ. We pray as well over the gospel's place in our lives. And we do thank you for the security that is ours in Christ Jesus as we trust and repent in Him, that we know your grace of salvation. And we pray that none of us would be simply making assumptions based on our attendance at church or our part in the work of the church, but that all of us would have trusted in and repented in the Lord Jesus Christ and would live lives that bear fruit in keeping with repentance and see your wonderful work, a wonderful hand at work in our lives. And we thank you and praise you for that. And we do thank you and praise you for all of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.